Well, thanks, Peter. And welcome, everybody, to church this morning. It's great to have you here. Sorry, my voice is still a little bit croaky. I feel fine, but maybe don't sound the best. Hopefully, this time in 2 days, we'll be just about ready to board the plane. And I'm going to be praying every day for you guys. Well, yes, I will be. I'll be praying and trusting that God will continue to have his hand over our church, and that when I come back, you won't even have missed me. I'm sure that Michael and John are going to do a good job in my absence, and look forward to hearing how things are going back here. When I was a young fella, back in the 1970s, I went to a concert in the City Hall. It was a gospel concert. The place was absolutely packed. Our Brisbane City Hall was packed for a gospel concert. There was a piano on the stage and no other instruments, no other singers. A young guy walked out with a mop of curly hair and he sat down at the piano, and for the next 2 or 3 hours he spoke and he sang through one of the most amazing concerts I have ever been to. Does anyone know what his name was? Keith Green? Keith Green. He was in his early to mid-20s, and he had a passion for God that is rarely seen among young people, in fact, among anybody. We sing one of his songs today from time to time. It's called There Is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's Own Son, Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. The title of his tour of Australia back in, I think it was about 1978, round about then, was, if I remember rightly, No Compromise. And he actually put out an album of gospel songs called No Compromise. And that was the message that he brought with him to Australia to communicate, particularly to the young people who were at his concerts. I will never forget that night. And it made a very profound impact, not just on me, but upon everybody, I'm sure, who was there. Was there anybody else there that night? Goodness, I'm not that old, am I? Yeah. Anyway, the message of not compromising our faith as Christians is a message which we desperately need to hear and to rehear today. God doesn't want half-baked, lukewarm Christians. He doesn't want people who are trying to live with a foot in two worlds. He wants people who are seriously committed to Jesus Christ and are prepared to faithfully and consistently live out their faith regardless of the circumstances in which they find themselves in the world. Very sadly, Keith Green died in 1982. He was 28 years of age, and the world is the poorer because of his passing. But the fact of the matter is that it is hard for us to live an uncompromised life as Christians. We don't like to be different. We do like to blend in. We definitely don't like being humiliated or ridiculed or having to suffer in some way for our faith. We don't like pain. It doesn't matter whether it's physical or it's emotional pain. We don't like it. But the fact of the matter is that by and large, we don't get to choose the circumstances of our lives when we're out in the open, when we're mixing with the wider world. And things will happen over which we have no control. Well, this is the context that Peter has in mind as he writes here in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's been talking in the previous chapter and a half about how to live as a Christian in relation to the government authorities. He's been talking about how to live as a Christian in the workplace with a secular employer. He's been talking about how to live as a Christian in a marriage where one of the spouses isn't a believer. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 8, he starts to kind of wrap up what he's been saying. Let me read again, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What Peter is describing here is the way that a Christian should conduct themselves under any and every circumstances, just in the normal course of life. Living for God in the normal course of life, this is what he's talking about. There are some people who have the idea that the way to identify yourself as a Christian is to put up a witty bumper sticker on your car. Now, I'm not going to go out to the car park and check to see who's got a bumper sticker there. I don't want to get myself into trouble here. But what Peter is clearly saying here is that the best way to let people see Christ in your life is by the way that you live it. That's the best way to identify yourself as a Christian. Let them see Christ in your life. Are we easy to get on with? In my translation, it says to be like-minded. And if you sort of delve into the meaning of the word, it sort of carries the idea is that you're an agreeable person. You get on okay with other people. They enjoy your company. In that pod that you work in at work, you're one of the people who kind of lubricates the place, keeps it working harmoniously. Do we show sympathy? Do we show love for other people? Do we even notice other people? Or do we just kind of live in our own little bubble? Are we compassionate? Are we humble? Humility is a particularly Christian virtue. And I think myself that in the world out there these days, humility is becoming valued even less and less and less. But for Christians, it ought to be one of the trademarks of our life. Peter had to learn the hard way what it meant to be humble. When we get to verse 10, it contains in three verses there a slab from Psalm 34, and it refers to our speech. Do we use our words wisely? Are we encouragers? Do we build people up? Or are we always complaining and exaggerating and putting people down and gossiping and maybe talking about ourselves? You see, how we talk makes a big difference to our witness in the outside world. And God is looking for people who will be a faithful representation of Christ for him in all the seasons of life. When people look at us, do they see a clear and consistent way of life that makes people say, gee, these guys are different? There's something about them. I mightn't be able to put my finger exactly on it, but there's something about them which I like. And Peter says here that we are to be a blessing to other people in verse 9. We're to freshen the place up by the way that we live our faith. And so, just in the normal course of life, this is the way that God wants it to be with Christians. But sometimes, that environment in which we find ourselves is hostile to us. It doesn't appreciate who we are. And as a result of that, Peter then introduces the second important S word in the book of 1 Peter. We've talked about submission, but he also talks about suffering. Look at verses 13 to 17. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And it begs the answer, well, some people will. They will harm us, even though we do good. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you and against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And here Peter is talking about living for God when the suffering actually comes. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter introduces the idea of suffering. In chapter 2, verse 20, he talks again about the subject of suffering. And here in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Notice that word, you are blessed. He says, don't fear threats. Don't be frightened. He says, be willing to suffer if that's what is required. In John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that prayer for his disciples, he didn't pray, notice he didn't pray that God would take them out of the world. What he did pray was that God would protect them from the evil one. His expectation was that his disciples would experience opposition and hardship and suffering for their faith. We don't really understand this very well, I don't think, living here in Australia today. But there are many Christians around the world who understand exactly what this is about. In John chapter 16, just on that evening when Jesus was giving final advice and wisdom to his disciples, he warned them that they were going to have trouble. You will have trouble, he says. But then he says these words, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And it doesn't matter how sincere or godly our life might be, there are always going to be some people who are irritated or annoyed by our Christian presence. Why is that so? I think sometimes it's because we make people feel guilty because of the way that we are. So what can you do about that? Well, nothing. That's what the Holy Spirit does in convicting other people and maybe even condemning other people by the very presence of having a Christian somewhere in their life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's all bad news. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice these words, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, count it a privilege to be able to suffer for my name's sake. You're actually blessed, in a perverse kind of a way. We're actually blessed to be able to bear witness to Christ in that way. Rejoice and be glad. Is that possible? In the midst of opposition and suffering, to rejoice and be glad? I was reading just the other day about a pastor in another country who woke up one morning to find a dead bird sitting on his doorstep, and there was a note attached to that bird which threatened he and his family with death. That's just the way that it is in that country. People get threatened. Churches get burnt down. People get rejected from their families forever or for the rest of their lives. For us, thankfully, well, most of us, as far as I'm aware, we don't have to face this kind of suffering. But some of you know what it is to be the butt of jokes among your workmates, or maybe to miss out on a promotion that you probably deserve because there's somebody in the system who doesn't like you. Or maybe your kids don't get invited to the parties of their school friends because people think you're weird. There is a kind of a level of antagonism out there which sometimes can wear us down and hurt us. Well, how do we respond in this situation? At the beginning of verse 15, it tells us to remember who we are. But in your hearts, revere or set apart Christ as Lord. In those moments, you know, when there's a little bit of, you know, frustration and hurt that comes in because of this, we are to remember who we are. We belong to Christ. We are Christians. Christ is our Lord. We are suffering for his sake. We are to set apart Christ as Lord. And that's the reason why we can, yes, rejoice and be glad in the midst of our suffering. That's the reason why we can stand courageously in the midst of that antagonism. Because we know that we have Christ as our Lord, and we gladly and proudly stand for him. The second thing is that we are to witness with our words. Look at the second part of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's amazing how bold Christians can be sometimes in those moments when they get confronted for their faith. Maybe you're able to share your testimony. You don't understand why I am the way I am. It's not because I enjoy being different. It's because of what Jesus means to me, and you can share your testimony. Or maybe it gives you an opportunity to be able to explain to somebody the gospel. Will you let me explain in 2 or 3 minutes what it really means for me to be a Christian? And you can share your testimony in that situation. And God is able to give you boldness in those moments if we're ready and available to open up our mouths and to be prepared to give people an answer for the hope that we have. Doesn't matter whether it's that person at work who's giving you a hard time, or maybe that random confrontation from a Jehovah's Witness at the door, or maybe if you live in a foreign country, being hauled before a court. In those moments, God is able to give us a word to be able to speak for him. In Mark chapter 13, this is the way that Jesus put it when he was talking to his disciples. Mark 13, verses 9 to 11. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. In those moments, when you are put on the spot, the Holy Spirit will actually come and give you words to speak. And I suspect that some of you have had occasions when you've been put on the spot and the Lord has given you something meaningful to be able to say in those moments. The normal expectation is that we will freeze in those moments and we'll be dumbstruck. But Jesus says, no, it's in those moments that the Holy Spirit wants to come and to speak through you and to give you the courage that you need. By all means, practice your testimony and learn a gospel outline and have them ready to go. But friends, don't be a parrot. Don't just click the button on the tape player. Well, they don't have tape players these days, whatever they have. All right, no. Allow the Holy Spirit to be able to speak through you in a sincere and thoughtful way, maybe in a convicting way, and to be able to share a word for Christ. Right, so we've got to be willing to suffer. We've got to be prepared to speak up and open our mouths and witness with our words. But then we're also meant to witness with our lives. Look at the end of verse 15. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If we handle people in a humble and respectful way, it will often have more power than actually a knockout answer or a knockout argument that you're able to come up with in a debate. We just stay humble and respectful and treat people seriously. Listen well. Don't become too defensive. Admit when you don't know the answers that they're seeking. But, you know, if you conduct yourself in a humble and sincere way, often it will have a very powerful effect. And even if they don't respond to that, even if they still think you're a weirdo, even if they still ostracise you and give you a hard time, this is still the right way to handle people. You think of Jesus standing before Pilate, standing before the high priest or the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, Stephen hauled up before the Sanhedrin, Paul before Agrippa and Festus. How we handle ourselves in these situations is very, very important. Well, the question is it worth it to stand for Christ in these situations? This brings us to the third and the final part of the message, and probably the most difficult part. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience before God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Here we see the ultimate victory of living for God. Just like Peter did back in chapter 2, here he uses Jesus as the prime example of what it really means to suffer. There may have been a moment when Jesus was being humiliated and tortured and crucified when it seemed like a terrible tragedy. But was it? And Peter says in these verses here, no, 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 it wasn't. It was actually a triumph. In the genius of God, the suffering of Jesus actually became the very means by which sinful people are made right with God. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, offered himself on that cross as the perfect sacrifice, the never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, taking our place so that sinful people, unrighteous people, could be made righteous, could be made right with God. This Jesus who died physically at the hands of cruel people, God raised by the Spirit to the highest place. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of the clearest statements of the gospel in the whole of the Bible. And friends, if you want to learn a verse of the Bible, learn 1 Peter 3:18. Think about it. Treasure the message that's contained in this verse here, because it tells us that not only did Jesus die, but he was raised to the position of greatest authority and power and glory by God. But then we come to verses 19 and 20. And my goodness, these are very difficult to understand. Let me read them again. After being made alive, he, that's Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Now, I know we've got some Bible scholars here this morning, and I've just got to be very careful what I say here. This is my mea culpa. This is I'm pleading my case. Martin Luther, one of the great leaders of the Reformation back in the 1500s, he said this about these two verses. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means. And as I have read the books 500 years later, people are not much wiser. So I'm pleading that case anyway. If there's some who are wiser and do have a simple answer, please come and tell me afterwards. But we're not going to get too bogged down to trying to figure out what these verses mean. Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison, and then a reference to Noah. Who were these imprisoned spirits that are being talked about here in verse 19? Were they the people of Noah's day who for 120 years scoffed at him while he was building the ark and then eventually got drowned when the flood came? Were they fallen angels who are actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, around the same time as Noah? And these fallen angels intermarried with human beings, were they the spirits in prison that are being referred to here? We don't really know. Well, I don't know anyway. I don't think anybody can be completely sure. But most probably, what's happening here when Jesus, at the time of his resurrection, actually goes and speaks to the spirits in prison. He's announcing to the forces of darkness, that's Satan and all his allies, he's announcing to them that the ultimate victory has been won. The battle has been fought on the cross, and Jesus is the victor. Everything, all powers and authorities are under the dominion of Jesus. And a day is coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And what Peter is saying here is that for a long time, God was very patient with the people of Noah's day, but eventually the day came when he flooded the earth and only eight people, get that, eight people survived. And Peter is saying here that what happened in Noah's day is a reminder that we also today need to be saved from the judgment of God. That judgment that came once upon a time through the worldwide flood is going to recur again when Jesus comes back, and judgment is going to be brought on everyone. And just as Noah and his family were saved by trusting God's word of warning and they built the ark, so we today are saved by trusting the word of warning that God is giving us about a day of judgment. And the message is that you must trust in Jesus Christ, or else you will be destroyed as well. And then he goes on, he says that baptism, and I think especially baptism by full immersion, is a symbolic reminder to us of that. Jesus came through the flood and up the other side. And those who are trusting in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, can have hope, confidence that the day, when that day of judgment comes, that they will be able to survive that. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, will we be safe on that day? Christ, in a sense, is our ark. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we linked to Christ? We're not saved by baptism itself, but baptism is a symbolic reminder to us. It's a very vivid reminder to us that we need to be ready, that we need to be trusting in Christ and what he has done for us, that we need to be clinging to the hope that we have in him, because, you see, Jesus triumphed, and we too will be triumphed. We too will triumph if we're in him. And where is Jesus today? Well, it tells us at the end of that section there that he's reigning in heaven with absolute authority over everything. This is Jesus, the one who submitted himself to those human authorities while he was on earth. He allowed them to insult him and to torture him and to put him to death. But today, they are the ones who are submitted to Jesus. This wonderful reversal has taken place. God turned it all around. He turned defeat, what seemed like defeat, into victory. And what Peter is saying here is that in the end, those who stay faithful to Jesus, those who suffer ridicule and mocking and prejudice and discrimination, and maybe even a martyr's death, will in the end win. Because we see the model given to us in Jesus Christ. It mightn't seem so when you're going through a really difficult patch in your life, but what Peter's saying here is, don't give up. Don't compromise. The resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that one day we too are going to share in his victory. I think sometimes as Christians we need to have a long view of things. We spend too much time trying to evaluate what's going on in life in days and weeks and even months, and what we need to do is we need to be looking years and seeing that God's purposes are still on track. For most of us here in Australia, it doesn't cost us very much to be a Christian. But I think Sadly, that's the very reason why so many Christians drift into compromise, because it doesn't cost them very much. And they can get lulled into this false sense of security, and they start to blend in with the world around about us. I'm not suggesting here this morning that we should go looking for opposition or go deliberately seeking to suffer for our faith. We're not masochists. But if it comes, well, then let's not run away from it or see it as being all bad. We need to see opposition and antagonism from those around about us as being opportunities that God is giving us to revere or set apart Christ as Lord. And to be prepared to joyfully suffer for him, to stay strong, to stay true in the midst of that suffering, so that one day we can look forward to sharing in the victory which is guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. That's our hope. That's where we're headed. You're standing strong for the Lord. But I encourage you, by the authority of God's word this morning, friends, to take this seriously. Let's pray. Lord, keep us from being fair-weather Christians. Show us what it really means to set apart Christ as Lord. Show us what it really means to spread the aroma of Christ to others by the way that we live. And Lord, help us to remain faithful and remain joyful and remain consistent in our witness for you, whatever that might cost us. And Father, we just pray this morning that we might know the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, because, Lord, we need your help. We need your presence in us in order to be able to do this the way that we should. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.